planning on initially teaching on our series on the life of Christ, and that'll a light of what took place this week with young Holland, and just this kind of year, there's been a number of things that have gone in ways that, you'd obviously would rather have them go a different way. And we all know in principle that life is not all sunshine and rainbows. And yet it's always good to be reminded, as most of you probably know these truths, just to have the right perspective when life doesn't fit neatly into a box, as it rarely does. You know, if you're paying attention at all, you don't have to look very long, you don't have to look very hard to see that life, generally speaking, is difficult. Sufferings abound. It's been an emotional week for me and my family, just because Delania is, dear to us in so many ways. And then young Alan and the battle he's fighting and the parents are fighting. You know, it just reminds me that when it comes to suffering in life, you can run, but you can't hide. Sooner or later, you have to face it because it's part of living in a sin-cursed world. J. Oswald Sanders is one of my favorite authors. I have a number of books of his, and one in particular is my favorite. And several years ago, he spoke on the subject of spiritual leadership. And the opinion of the hearers is that it was an excellent message given by an elder statesman of the faith. And he summed up his teaching with three words, each beginning with an S. The first was sovereignty. God sovereignly raises up those whom he's chosen to lead. Second was servanthood. Those who would be spiritual leaders are those who understand and practice servanthood. And the third was suffering. Suffering is the tool in which God employs in the life of the Christian to make him a leader and actually to make him more like Christ. It's all part of the package. And during the message, Sanders told of the first time he began to preach when he spoke at a very small church. The church had a small room in the front of the sanctuary off to the side of the platform. And after he'd finished preaching, he left the platform. He went into that side room and he could not help but overhear a couple of ladies discussing his preaching. "What do you think of that preacher?" one woman asked the other. "Not bad," she replied, "but he'll be better after he's suffered." And J. Oswald Sanders suffered a lot in his ministry, and that was what God used to make him into the preacher and godly man that he was. He had to nurse his first wife until she died, and then he married again and had to do the same thing. And then he later moved in with his niece, and he had to do the same thing a third time. And, some people have this idea that suffering is detrimental, and they can't fathom a God who is both good and great could allow anyone to suffer. That is a battle a lot of unbelievers fight in ways. In fact, maybe some of you remember a book that was written years ago by a Jewish rabbi called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the rabbi concluded that God could not possibly be both good and great at the same time. He said in his book that suffering could be explained if God were great but not good. A great God is able to do anything he wants, and thus he must enjoy watching people suffer. Well, that means he can't be good. He can only be great. The alternative, he said, is that God is good but not great. God wants the best for everyone and does not desire anyone to suffer. But since men do suffer, God must not be good. But God must be good and not great. So God must not be able to keep men from suffering. And so that was the latter conclusion drawn or reached by the rabbi. You know, using the same faulty logic, the Epicureans drew a slightly different but equally wrong conclusion. They said if God really existed, then no evil would exist. And since evil existed, God must not. The assumption is flawed in that they limit God to one who would never permit evil. And secondly, if God eliminated all evil, he would have to eliminate them. He'd have to eliminate you and me, and we wouldn't even be here today. I always find it interesting that those who are evil don't believe in a God because of evil. It just doesn't make any sense. And unfortunately, there's even believers in Christ that have drawn similar conclusions that are faulty. You know, some people even handle suffering from a different perspective. They know better to lay fault at the feet of God because they know that he is right. And so they blame suffering on the feet of the one who is suffering. Like Job's friends, they reason that Job wouldn't have been suffering if there wasn't sin in his life. And so they draw that faulty conclusion. And so they always conclude, well, if you're suffering, that must be due to something awful or some unconfessed sin in your life. And so there are many today that assure us that God does not want us to suffer, and we need not suffer. What you need is the faith to be delivered from the suffering, and God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're not, well, then you're the weak link in the chain. That's the prosperity gospel that is certainly prevalent in Africa and even throughout our country as well. And that tragic error just lays all kinds of guilt upon the sufferer. And that's the time, more than any, where they need the comfort of God, not some crazy accusation that isn't rooted in Scripture at all. And so I'm thankful that we have the Scriptures this morning. You know, when it comes to suffering in this world, and there's no shortage of it, having an understanding of divine viewpoint and embracing it by faith can't be underscored enough. You know, and the problem of suffering is challenging on a human level. I've come across in my 40 plus years of being saved, many people who wonder, how can a kind, loving God allow suffering? And they do that because the reality is that you can't escape it. It's there. It's everywhere. Everyone has and will be touched by suffering. And it's not going to happen. It's not going to change until they go to be with the Lord. That's just the way it is. But when suffering does show up in our lives, especially significant suffering, in a way that we didn't see coming, a way they didn't anticipate, a way that we think is beyond the scope of what we think is reasonable, a number of why questions then can pop into your mind. You know, why now? Why this? Again, there's plenty of unsaved that have wondered, how can a good God be good when there's so much suffering in the world? You know, that is a valid question. And believers oftentimes ask the same question, but here's the reality. You can't figure it out. Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We don't have the capacity to understand all that's wrapped up in how God runs this world. But the fact is, biblically, that God is completely good. He can be nothing but good. And he's in ultimate control of our lives. And that needs to be certainly on the forefront of your thinking when you seek to reconcile the pain and suffering that we see and experience in this sin-cursed world. It has to be there. We all know suffering is part of life. There's endless ways someone can suffer. And ultimately, it's because suffering is a consequence of sin. We live in a world that's cursed by sin as a result of the fall. And so all experience suffering, as they travel this world to a date they have with death physically. And because we live in a world full of sinners who sin and whose actions adversely affect those around them, God hasn't eliminated suffering from anybody's life. That's just the way it is. You know, Jesus, who was both God and the perfect man, who was sinless, if there's one person in the universe that never deserved to suffer, he suffered more than all of us. It was completely undeserved, had nothing to do with his personal sin because he had none. And yet he suffered. And his suffering was a result of pure love. In fact, we saw in our study, even in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus warned his disciples, if they hated me, and they do, first class condition, they are going to hate you also. Why did they hate him? The epitome of love. See, Romans 5:8 is clear. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And people know Christ died, but oftentimes don't understand how his death in our place is the epitome of the ultimate demonstration of love. And see, what God offers in love is what we call oftentimes a great exchange. He was willing to take your sin upon himself in exchange for his righteousness, which you absolutely need in order to be in his presence for all eternity. You have no means of acquiring that through your own efforts, because the best you have to offer God in terms of your righteousness is something he doesn't want, and it's something that doesn't remove sin. All your righteousness is filthy rags. And I don't know anyone that's wanted to accept filthy rags as a gift, let alone God, for sin. But we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. And the idea there is a sin offering for us. To what end? That is a Hina clause, that we could become the righteous of God in him. And you see, sin has a consequence. The wages of sin is death, and that consequence needs to be paid. And so in love, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because he was sinless, because we owe a debt we can never pay. All the good works in the world isn't going to remove your sin. It can't, because the only payment for sin is death, and death then removes every opportunity to get saved as you pay for your own sin. But on the cross of Calvary, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on an innocent substitute who loved you in spite of you. You were not worthy of this love, nor was I, nor could I ever be, and yet God is love, and he demonstrated that love through that. And so understanding salvation and understanding what God offers in righteousness is you need to understand that Jesus died for my sins. It was personal. He personally had your list of sins in mind on that cross some 2,000 years ago. And he cried out, "It is finished," in John 19:30, and that means paid in full. Your debt was paid, lock, stock, and barrel, because only Christ could do it. Only an infinite God who was sinless could make a finite payment for sin, and that's what he did. And so to illustrate this, we come into this world minus righteousness, full of sins, and we deserve justly, because of that reality, to spend eternity separated from God in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. That's God's just punishment for sin. But yet God loved us, and Christ went to the cross, and he was perfectly righteous in every way. And so on that cross, what he did is he took your sins and my sins upon himself. He paid for them in full. He rose again, and he now lives forevermore. And the life that he has, he offers freely to any and all through simple faith in him. That's all that's required. Transferring your trust or your faith from something which cannot save, some aspect of you, some aspect of your religious activity, some other idea you might have, and then discarding that and putting your faith completely in Christ and Christ alone, who is called the Savior, and the Savior by definition saves. And the moment you do that, he takes his righteousness and he puts it to your account. He declares you righteous. That's called biblically justification. You are now accepted in the Beloved One, and when you leave this planet through death or rapture, you will be ushered into the very throne room of God to spend eternity in the perfect place, all for free, all by grace. And this was predicted in Isaiah 53. God here speaking says, "He shall see the travail of his soul," that's the soul of Christ, "and shall be satisfied." Christ offered a satisfactory payment for sin. "And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's why Christ came, because that was the only way your sin can be removed and you can spend eternity with him. And again, this is all by the grace of God. Grace means you get something you're absolutely unworthy of. It's undeserved kindness. It's like you burning down a building and instead of going to jail, someone gave you $1,000. It doesn't make any sense. You didn't deserve that at all. And that's what salvation is. It's freely given in kindness because of the love of Christ and his finished work on the cross. And that's why salvation is a gift. Any gift you received has been provided by someone else and freely offered to you, and you merely received it, and it was yours, and salvation is the same way. That's why it's not of works. If you could earn it, you wouldn't need grace. You wouldn't need a Savior. You'd be a co-Savior. You could save yourself. And if that were possible, then Christ would not have had to endure the suffering he did for the likes of you and me. And again, it's through faith and faith alone. And faith means to trust. And it's not you putting your trust in Christ plus anything else you could do. It's Christ and Christ alone. And then it's guaranteed, because the one who did the work did it perfectly. The one who makes the offer cannot lie. And therefore, eternal life is guaranteed. And so, that's our Savior. The innocent one took the suffering he never deserved so that we could escape suffering for all eternity once we get there. But that's not what's going on now. And nor will it go on until we get there. And so, we think fundamentally when it comes to suffering, all suffering we experience and see in our present world has at its fundamental core sin. Sin. Human suffering exists because of human sin. If there were no sin, there would be no suffering. There'd be no death. All would be well. But until we enter the throne room of heaven, that's not going to be the case. And we're told here, and I forgot to tell you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. You can do that now if you have it with you. Why things are the way they are now. You know, God created a perfect world. He created mankind who were innocent, and yet their volition toward God was not confirmed. And so he gave them a test and a warning in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." It carries the idea of dying spiritually. You will die physically. And so when God created mankind, when I created Adam and Eve, he gave them a volition, the freedom to choose. And he wanted them to choose him without any coercion whatsoever. And obviously, if there's a choice involved, there needs to be a test involved. And so he gave them a test, and they made a poor choice. They chose to disobey God. And he gave them a very clear warning. It's not like he said, "Don't do this and we'll see what happens." He said, "No, don't do this. The stakes are high. Don't do it." And of course, the devil showed up on the scene here in chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Satan certainly is very good at introducing doubt to the goodness and character of God. Well, she listened. She was convinced that through the efforts of Satan, that God was holding out on her, and that she would be better off if she functioned independent of God, and that in fact, verse 5 says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What a wonderful appeal, which was a bold-faced lie, and she bit into it, if you will. Bad pun there, sorry. Adam did it as well, and because of that, that's the mess we're in now. The earth became cursed. Sin and suffering and disease and all the rest of it was introduced at that point in time, which ultimately culminates in physical death, in which no one escapes. That's just the way it is. And so they made a choice, and we were made in the image of Adam. And so just like Adam, or just because of that, we're a sinner by position, we're a sinner by nature, and we're a sinner by practice because of what Adam did. Adam being the fetal head of the human race, his sin was imputed to our account, and we inherited a sin nature. That's why no one had to teach you how to sin. You were born with an inclination to do that. You were born selfish, and you've exercised that selfishness through all your years. I don't care if you're 6 months old or 106. It's part of the package that we are. In fact, Romans 5:12 captures this well. It says, "Wherefore, by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered the world, and notice death through that sin. So death passed upon all men, for all sinned in Adam." We're all sinners. And so the fundamental flaw of being selfish, a selfish individual, was passed down through Adam. And because of that, the potential for every kind of suffering in this world exists. You know, we're all inherently selfish. We're all affected by a world that's designed through the small g god of this world that appeals to our selfishness and feeds our selfishness. And so in that selfishness, we make selfish decisions that sometimes cause us to suffer, and certainly causes others to suffer because of that. And so suffering is a result not only of sin in general, but the personal decisions of mankind to sin. We're stuck. You know, because of sin in general, we have birth defects, we have cancer, we have diabetes, we've got Lou Gehrig's disease, we've got tsunamis, volcanoes, and murders, and a whole host of things that aren't even worth mentioning. And that's the way it is. I mean, how many times have you heard where some drunk driver crossed the line? Even in your own life, someone's lied about you and made your life miserable. Someone steals your ID or your life savings. Someone makes a wrong choice and you suffer. You know, it's not uncommon when unjust suffering hits us to ask the question, you know, why is this happening to me? You know, but have you ever asked the opposite? Have you ever asked, why has God allowed you to make the same decisions that you're being affected by that someone else makes? You know, it's easy to be hypersensitive to the fact that we've been the victim of injustice, but rarely do we stop and consider how our decisions have wrongly affected someone else? Have you pondered the suffering perhaps you have caused as a sinner before God? See, the bottom line is it's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. Have you ever thanked God that He spared you? Because if we all got what we deserved, we'd be suffering in infinitely worse ways this morning. And then ultimately in hell. And so the bottom line is, because of sin, whether personal or just in general, suffering is an undeniable part of living in a sin-cursed world. And yet God has designed suffering to have an important place in the life of the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, suffering and difficulty and death have a way of bringing out what's truly important in life. It brings what has value into focus. You know, it's amazing how trivial something becomes when it's compared to the face of suffering. You know, does it matter that your team lost yesterday when someone you dearly love is dying in the hospital? And yet, if that wasn't the case, you might kick the dog because your team lost. And yet, wow, who really cares? You know, like trials in life, what befalls you provides an opportunity to experience genuine comfort from a God who has and forever will do all things well. And that's why we sang Always the Same. Jesus has never made a mistake till now, and He's not going to make one because He can't. It's not who He is. But you know, someone has said one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life is that the grace of God is most keenly experienced not in the best of times, but rather what seems to be the worst of times. And I heartily agree. Some of the best times of my life have been the worst times of my life because I enjoyed a level of intimacy with my Savior that was precious that I would not have enjoyed had my circumstances been different. And though most of us don't welcome difficulty and trouble and suffering, injustice and so forth, we need these things. I mean, most of us here want an easy life. Who here wants an easy life? Yeah? Thank you, Mike. Mike wants an easy life. How's that going so far? Oh, good. God help you. Here it comes. No, we want an easy life in ways, and yet an easy life teaches nothing. And we actually need trials, and God knows that. You know, it's really God defines a full life and an abundant life differently than what you see on a commercial. Christ said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy, but Christ came that we could have life and have it abundantly. The question is, how do we define that abundant life? The abundant life is lived on a spiritual plane. It really has nothing to do with physical circumstances whatsoever. It's lived by faith, in which that which has eternal value can be appropriated and enjoyed by faith. And suffering has a way of bringing that into focus. See, the abundant life is realized when we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God, and that we're raised with Christ, and believing that His grace is sufficient, whatever He dictates comes my way. You know, God has designed Christianity to be life coming from death. You know, the cross was a place where the worst thing that could happen happened, and it's also the place where the best thing that could have happened happened. It was the worst thing for Christ, but it was the best thing for you and for me, right? Ultimate love and ultimate hatred met at the cross. The love, of course, belonged to God. The hatred, of course, belonged to mankind. And yet Christ willingly did that so we could enjoy an abundant life, regardless of whatever we have to face in this life. And generally speaking, mankind is blind to that reality. But you know, God has got a plan in suffering for us to realize how much He really loves us. There's a special opportunity when it comes to suffering to taste and see that the Lord is good, that you're not going to have or experience otherwise. And the question is, do you believe that? The place of suffering that God has designed for you is designed for you to know Him intimately, to come to understand Him as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And apart from needing comfort, how would you know that? You wouldn't. You know, Paul said, after he called himself, declared that he was righteous, not in his own self, but the righteousness of Christ was put to his account. A hina clause, a purpose clause. What was his goal in life? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's how Paul viewed his life. This is life. It's eternal life. Eternal life is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, that we know from John 17:3. And the process of knowing Christ cannot be realized apart from suffering. You can't. You know, on the eve of his crucifixion, we've seen this recently, as Jesus summarized his teaching with the disciples, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace, because you're not going to find it anywhere else. In the world, you're going to have the opposite. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have pain and suffering. But you know what? You can take courage because I've won. I've overcome the world. And you can have that same victory I have as you rest and wait for me. You know, some have seriously misunderstood the concept of biblical suffering. Some have said that, you know what? Jesus suffered on the cross so we wouldn't have to suffer on earth. I don't know where they got that. They would say that the Trinity is blissful in heaven and wants you to be blissful too. Jesus showed all his compassion. He opened the eyes of the blind. He rose people from the dead. He never glorified illness and pain and sorrow. And since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's ludicrous to think that he's changed his mind now. Why would Christ want us to buy with our tears, which he's already paid for? As Isaiah 53 says, he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. By his wounds we're healed. And so they wrongfully think that that's because Christ did that on the cross that there shouldn't be any suffering on earth. Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that stuff comes from the devil. Now you need to recognize God's relationship to suffering is not only to relieve it, but to comfort you in it. He's not going to spare you from it. He says you should expect hardship. And some people, you know, and I've had conversations like this, they think that they shouldn't have to suffer because Christ suffered. And they take that on a human level, failing to see that it's our future in heaven where that's going to be the case. Right? I mean, when Paul, this is what the Lord said to Ananias regarding Paul when Paul got saved. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, that's not enough. What's been given to you as a gift? Philippians 1:29. For unto you it's given, the word there is given like a gift in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him and be saved, but also to suffer for his sake. That's been given to you as a gift. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Paul says we're sharing abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. And if you look at his life, it wasn't a trip down the primrose path. Acts 14:22, as Paul rounded out his first missionary journey, he said he came back strengthening disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, this is a first-class condition, Romans 8:17. If we are his children, and we are, then we are heirs and heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified together. The idea there is that no one goes to heaven without first suffering for Christ in some capacity. And some think, well, suffering by Christians isn't God's plan, is it? Well, what did Paul say to the Thessalonians who were heavily persecuted? He says, and sent Timothy, our brother, the minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. They were rattled to the core. What is going on here? Are we in the tribulation? It was that bad. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. Paul gave it to him straight. He didn't say, trust Christ and all your problems are over. Some of them might be just beginning. And if you read, you know, Timothy had stomach ailments, Epaphroditus and Philippians, who who delivered the letter, was almost sick unto death. Paul left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus. In fact, when Paul went to Corinth, he was had all kinds of physical infirmities. In fact, it says that you guys loved me so much you would have tore out your eyes and given to me. He was suffering. And sometimes think, well, that's only suffering related to your faith, right? Well, no, that's not how it is. Some people think it should only be limited to persecution. I don't know where they're getting this stuff from. I don't know what planet they're walking on. No, you need to understand God's sovereignty in your suffering. See, God allows mankind to be vessels to inflict suffering according to his will. This is important. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And you know what? So does calamity. Just like the positive does, so does the negative. You know, I always remember the Twin Towers when they were hit by those planes and they went down. Over 3,000 people died, and there was a number of believers in that mix. Right? They weren't, quote, they didn't, quote, get hit and because they were, you know, serving Christ in some way. No, God allowed evil men to be the vessels of a calamity, and it affect believers and unbelievers alike. And see, God's plan includes the use of wicked men to accomplish his ends. This has happened with our Savior. Here Peter preaching says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified him and put him to death." God determined it. Men were the vessels. And you know, because of the character of God, we know that God is not the author of evil. He cannot sin. He's righteous in all his ways. He's holy in all his works. And so when it comes to suffering, it's so important to recognize that God is sovereign over it. His plan is very specific for all of us, and it includes suffering. You know, God doesn't even give these general things, well, you know, into everyone's life some rain must fall, like he's got some gigantic fire hose and he sprays it and it lands on some and lands on others. And, you know, we'll see how this thing shakes out. No, it's not of it at all. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over mine, and this includes the suffering that comes into our lives. And it's so important to recognize that. You know, take for example the choosing of Moses here. Moses, God says, "I want to use you. I don't know how to talk." Oh, yeah, God says. The Lord said, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, the Lord is sovereign over these things. What did Hannah pray in 1 Samuel 2? The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. You know, if you're rich here today, that was God's call. And if you're poor here today, that was God's call. He brings low, he lifts up, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Because guess what? It's all his. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. You know, how about this one? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And you know, there's been pretty raunchy kings throughout history who have slaughtered immeasurably humans and given undeserved hangings and oppressive taxation and all the rest of it. God runs the world. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. You know, I think the clearest example of all this is Job. You know, Satan came up to God one day and said, you know, the only reason Job serves you is because you put a hedge around him and you blessed everything he's done. I tell you what, you ruin his life and he'll curse you to your face. If you let unthinkable suffering come to him, he'll just shake his fist at you and give you a piece of his mind. And so we read that God permitted Satan to inflict Job. And you know what? Storms came. And he lost his livestock. And evil men came. And he lost his kids. He lost all this. He lost everything he had that had value on a human level. And God didn't make any of them do any of it. He forced no one's hand, but it happened. And you see, Job recognized the hand of God in this, and he never abandoned his correct posture before him. He didn't shake his fist at God and say, "How can you let, I've been serving you for years, man, and you let this happen to me?" No. What did we read? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he told God to take a hike. No, he worshipped. And he said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to return there. The Lord has given, and guess who took it away?" Well, Satan did, didn't he? The Lord took it away. He recognized God's sovereign hand in his life. And then when he got boils from the top of his head to his feet and was in incredible pain, his wife came along to encourage him. You know, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" But I should have a nice life. Really? You know, for his own good reasons, none of which are explained in the book, God allowed Job's trials. He was ultimately behind. He was sovereign over it, right? In fact, at the end, when things got turned around, God was merciful there. All his brothers and sisters and all those who had been acquaintances before came to him with food and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and they comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. I thought Satan did it. I thought evil men did it. No, the Lord was sovereign over that. And all this took place in the life of Job. God had several objectives in it all, and we certainly get the benefit from it. But you know, you got to remember that God in his sovereignty permits all kinds of things to happen in life that he doesn't approve of. And a very simple illustration of that is the Ten Commandments. Does God approve of lying? And yet I'm in a room with a full of liars here. And so God is permitting you to lie today. How could he do such a thing? Right? God does not like stealing. It's wrong. How many here? We've all ripped somebody off here, right? Obey mom and dad. Well, if you put the squeeze on us, I guess none of us would be here, wouldn't he? Right? He allows you to lie. He allows you to disobey mom and dad. And that's why I mentioned earlier. When you're thinking to yourself, how can God allow something like this to happen to me? Well, how do he allow you to do something to someone else? God says, don't murder. I hate unjust killing. Don't commit adultery. I hate seeing families ripped apart. And yet, it happens. And so, you need to realize this. By the way, this is how it affected Job in the end. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. How could I think anything bad about God when I come to see that I'm the wretch that I really am? But you know, God controls the what and the when of your suffering. You need to recognize that. The what and the when of your suffering. And we learn this in a number of places, but the one I'll put up here is 1 Peter 1:6. And this, in reference to the salvation we have in Christ, we greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. So in the nasty now, and it's only temporary, and it's only if you need it. You know, God gives trials on an as-needed basis. He's not up there saying, "Who can I crush today?" No. And it's grieving. He knows it's grieving, and it grieves him. But he decides what's going to touch your life and for how long. He takes no pleasure in it. He controls sovereignly the degree of suffering that's going to touch your life. And we know he limits it because we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13 these words, No temptation or testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with that temptation or testing, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You know, what touches your life, regardless of how severe it might be, isn't beyond the realm of what's common to all mankind. You're not a trailblazer, nor am I. But God knows your low limit. He doesn't give you more than you can handle. And we also know that suffering is not equally distributed. Some people seem to get way more than others. God's sovereign over it. But He's faithful and He loves you and He provides a way of escape that you can bear it. Now, we typically want whatever the trial is to be eliminated, and I get that. But it says here, I'll provide a way of escape so that you can bear it, that you can endure it. In fact, the word escape there is out of. It was used of a ship going through a storm and coming out the other side. But you've got to go through the storm to come out on the other side. And we all want it removed. And God obviously can remove anything. But His idea is to go through it so you can endure it. And some are bugged that trials have to be there in the first place. Now think about the alternative. What if God didn't deliberately permit the smallest detail of your particular sorrow? What if He never screened it, if you will, and approved it at the front office before it touched you? What if He just had a hands-off policy and Satan was left unabated to run around and ruin and destroy and everything else? You know, it's one thing for God to let something happen deliberately, oftentimes for reasons we don't understand. But another thing, if God wept over our suffering, but couldn't control it, had to do it with one hand tied behind His back. And the fact is, He's able to make all grace abound toward you. God's calling is always God's enabling. But He's so powerful and so sovereign, He makes sure that the evil that takes place in some ways always ultimately furthers His ends. He only allowed Job to go through so much. He's only going to allow you to go through so much. But you know, He's kind enough in His Word to give us some reasons, and I could probably talk for weeks on this, but I'm going to give you a few to give you a perspective in it. Forgot to make the thing. It says, you can, let's see, I'm on number
three,
thank you. God has given His Word some reasons for your suffering. Some reasons for your suffering. What are they? We'll go over a few. And I got to go. So we can mature in Christ. This is James' opening statement out of the gate in his epistle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And we're to let patience run its course so that you may be perfect and complete. These are terms of maturity, lacking nothing. God's goal for all of us is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and that is impossible without opportunities to put faith in Him when we're outside of our comfort zone, we're in difficulties, things out of our control. And frankly, there's things you can only learn and be matured by when you're stuck in a crucible of pain and sorrow and suffering. You know, it's almost invariably through sorrow and pain and setbacks and disappointments, coupled with the truth of God's Word, that you can learn things about yourself and about the Lord that will result in spiritual maturity. That's how it ended with Job. That's how it's designed to end with you and me. And growth is God's will for all of us. We're commanded even to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. God wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ in the process of life down here, and that's impossible without suffering. Now, this is why David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, could say this. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. And so a divine perspective, an eternal perspective on suffering says, you know what, Lord? Thank you. I needed this. Not, I can't believe you let me this happen to me. No. You know, if God loved you when you were unlovely, an unlovely unbeliever, his love for you now can't be measured. And so everything he does in love. And it's for your good. Secondly, so you can experience God's strength in your weakness. Paul brought to the forefront in his epistle to the 2 Corinthians. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, as he was privileged to receive divine revelation in writing the New Testament epistles, some of them. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I plead with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. See this word given here? A thorn in the flesh was given to me. It's the same idea of Philippians 1. 29. It was given as a gift. He gave him a thorn. So Paul speaks of this buffeting, of this thorn, as a gift from God. And you know, when you're going through a time of severe trial and pain, you really don't tend to see it that way. But God is giving it as a gift. Why? Because there's a good end in view. There's a purpose in view, though you may not know what it is. Now, Paul was fortunate. He knew why he had a thorn in the flesh, because of the abundance of revelations he got. You and I aren't so privileged, though we may be. In fact, he even knew who the instrument that God used was. It was Satan. Paul had some information here that was helpful to him. And you know, Satan, when he's behind something, his goal is not for your good, it's for your ruin. He wants to destroy, that's all he can do. And yet God knows how to take these things and use them for our good. And Paul knew that he could come boldly to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So he begged the Lord three times, please take this thing from me. And God says, you know what, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to give you something of tremendous value in its place. The means to thrive with the thorn, not having it removed. And that's what he said next. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in the idea is there your weakness. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to rather than boast gladly in my infirmities. Why? Because the power of Christ rests upon me. That's worth it right there. And so I'm going to take pleasure in these infirmities and reproaches, needs, persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong in the Lord. When I'm weak in myself and I can hardly get up, the Lord gives me what I stand in need of. And therefore, he gets the glory. Apart from trials, can you experience God's strength? No. Without becoming painfully aware of your own weaknesses? In fact, one of the ways God has designed that you would taste and see that he is good is to experience his all-sufficient grace and a place where you'd rather not be. God also allows these things so you can experience his comfort. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now that's his title, Father of mercies. But notice what he does, verse 4. He comforts us. That's interesting. That's an action verb. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort of we ourselves are comforted by God. And Paul, applying it to himself, says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. God comforts. And apart from needing comfort, what would be the point of having comfort? Trials allow you to comfort or appropriate God's comfort in a way that you wouldn't if you didn't have a trial. And how does God comfort? Through His Word. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your Word. Your Word has given me life. This is how the ESV translates that. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your promise gives me life. Your promise. You know, I like what Wiersbe said here. God does not pat us on the head and give us a piece of candy or a toy to distract our attention from our troubles. No, He puts strength into our hearts so we can face our trials and triumph over them. And He does so through the Word of God and the promises of God. You know, in common usage, the word comfort carries the idea of consolation in time of sorrow. But it has a wider meaning in the New Testament. It means to receive encouragement and strength in a time of need. I mean, it's a paraclete. It comes along to strengthen and help in a time of need. In fact, that's the word that Jesus used in the Upper Room Discourse in reference to the Holy Spirit, whom He called the Comforter. And so the Holy Spirit takes the principles and promises of God's Word to bolster your soul with the truth of the Word of God and the truth of God's character so you have hope. That's where the comfort comes from. And I've been comforted these last few days. I think of this little baby, and he's doing well, and I'm so grateful he's making strides. But you know what? I knew that God makes no mistake. No, that's comfort right there. That He's got a plan and a purpose of this. That His grace is going to be sufficient. This is why Jesus said, "You shall know, as you continue in His Word, you shall know the truth, and the truth sets you free." But you know, part of that too is so that you can be used to minister to others. Isn't that what verse 4 tells us? That He comforts us in all tribulations to what end? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. In other words, if you didn't go through something and experience firsthand the comfort of God, you wouldn't be able to then share that comfort with someone else, and God wants you to do that. He says, "I'm going to take you through this, though you're not going to like it, but you're going to learn something here, and then I want to use you to be a light in the darkness when it comes to someone else over here, and you can be a source of comfort for them." Now, is that worth it? Is that worth it? You know, Paul said this in Colossians 1:24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." God, Paul knew that my sufferings, the sufferings he was going through, would benefit the Colossian believers. "And in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body," that is the church. He saw the trials as something beneficial so he could be a source of comfort to the people he was seeking to minister to. Now, that takes divine viewpoint. While God is allowing me to go through this, maybe He's got a plan for which what I have to go through, I can be a vessel of mercy to someone else that God puts in my way. Someone else in the body of Christ. Right? You know, part of the problem in adopting this perspective, though, is we default to "what about me?" And we kind of repeatedly need to be reminded that life is really not about you and it's not about me. It's about the Lord. And it's about your privilege of being a vessel that He can work in and through for the benefit of someone else in His glory. You know, when you suffer and you handle it with grace and you rely on Christ, that becomes a great encouragement to someone else. In fact, it can be a tremendous light to an unbeliever who's shaking his fist at God, wondering, "How can He let me how can this happen to me?" Right? You're displaying gratitude and humility for His mercy. And that demonstrates that you have something that He doesn't. How can you go through this with joy? "Well, because I have a Savior that does all things well." Really? Tell me about that. You know, Paul went through suffering so others could, in fact, this is the next one, so you could so others can minister to you and bear fruit. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak with regard to need. I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Because I can do all things through Christ who continually infuses me with strength. You see the idea there. Nevertheless, you've done well in that you've shared my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. But here's the point, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek fruit that abounds to your account. See, someone else is suffering. If you're suffering, that gives someone an opportunity to step on to be used to minister to you. If there wasn't any suffering, that wouldn't happen. Some of you have made meals for the Toonstras. I trust you've all been praying for the Schmitz family. An opportunity of suffering means you can minister to them through prayer. A couple of people went down and brought clothes to them. It's an opportunity to minister. The Philippians were just thrilled in their deep poverty to be able to minister to Paul. Nothing thrilled them more. And apart from his suffering, they wouldn't have the opportunity to do that. So how should we respond to God in our suffering? We're to worship the Father and give Him thanks. We already saw this in the book of Job. Worship the Father and give Him thanks. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He recognized God as God and He's not. And that if Job got what he deserved, he'd be in hell, just like I would and you would. He worshipped. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything to give thanks. It'd be one thing if God made a mistake somewhere along the line, but He never has and He never will. He does all things well, and so we can be thankful, even though it's painful. You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe said years ago. He says, you know what? We don't live on explanations. We live on promises. You know, if you're looking for an explanation as to why this is happening or that is happening, I guarantee you, you're going to be miserable. Because one, you're not going to get a satisfactory one. And even if the perfect explanation was given and you didn't like it, you'd be the most bitter person on the planet. Well, I don't like that explanation, thank you. But God's ways are way too much for you to grasp, and so you need to trust Him because He's got the big picture in view, and it's not about you anyway, nor is it about me. You're to count it all joy. You know that from James. James says, count it all joy. And the word count there is an accounting term. It doesn't mean you feel like it. It means you've thought through the facts and you've come to a decision. I can count this all joy because my Savior does all things well. He's working in my life. All things are working together for good in my life. This is not only touching me, but it's touching others, since God's got a plan in which it all intertwines in such a way that He's honored and glorified. And it works together for me. You're to wait on the Lord. And when things go hairy, you want to take the bull by the horns and say, we got to fix this right now, and you start making crazy decisions. And Psalm 27, this is what the psalmist said. I would have lost heart unless I'd believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He waited on the Lord, so watch his admonition. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God's got a plan. And I've got a lot to say here, but we don't have time. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll see if we can kind of land the plane here. verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Why don't you lose heart, Paul? Our outward man, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know what? I'm suffering for Christ. The outward man is taking a beating in all kinds of ways. And that's true for everyone to some degree. He says, the outward man, I mean, it's like it's one thing after another. You can read the list of things he went through later in this epistle. One beating after another, one imprisonment after another. The outward man is just taking a beating, but the inward man is being affected differently. He's being renewed day by day. The new you in Christ. Those same trials and afflictions do not impact the inward man in the same way they do the outward man. But he needs to be renewed. He needs to be renewed. You need to think on things above. I like what Paul used this word in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. He says, don't lie to one another since you put off the old man with his deeds, but have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You need to renew your mind according to the knowledge of who you are in Christ and what you have in him. That's how he renewed his mind day by day. He focused on eternity. We need to And then, here's the perspective, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 17 opens up with the explanatory four. He calls this outward suffering a light affliction. It was hardly light on a human level. Most of us would consider it almost too much. He calls it light. He calls it temporary, just momentary. And the word affliction there means to be crushed like a grape in a wine press. And so that's hardly what I would call light. And it's light in this sense. Our affliction is light compared to what we deserve, and our affliction is light compared to what Jesus suffered for us. But this is the key. Verse 17. Circle this in your Bible if you want. It's working for us. See, Paul says, the reason I don't lose heart is because this garbage I'm going through is working for something of eternal value. It's working. In fact, if you look at how the word light is compared with the word weight at the end of the verse in verse 17, the weight of glory. The word affliction is contrasted with glory. The word moment is contrasted with the word eternal. And then we have a phrase between it all, far more exceeding. Whatever you go through here in terms of suffering, what it's working for is something that is so far more exceeding in glory that it's not even worth mentioning. And that's why Romans 8:18 says what? I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth mentioning compared to the glory. That's the perspective you need to have when it comes to suffering. Because that's the real reality according to God's word. Satan and others will tell you to have a pity party, to say that you're getting something you don't deserve, that this is unfair, that you shouldn't serve God anymore. The list is endless. Or you can say, you know what, Lord? Thanks that you sent Christ to die for me. I'm not going to hell. Thank you that you do all things well. Thank you that you have ordained this trial for me because you want something good to come out of it that's going to make all kinds of difference in light of eternity. And I couldn't be happier about it. That's the only perspective I have. Because life stinks. Have you figured that out? We're out of time. Let's thank our Savior. Father, we're just grateful this morning to just gather together and to see that you are an amazing God that is in perfect control, and you've got a perfect plan and a perfect will for all our lives, and we know that this includes suffering. We thank you that regardless of what you permit us to go through, that your grace is sufficient, that you provide a way of escape that we might be able to endure it, and that we have the privilege of looking to you as the God of all comfort to find exactly what we need. As your grace is always sufficient. May these things thrill our hearts and minds. May we focus on you, and may you send the Lord Jesus quickly to take us home so we can be forever with you in a place of pure glory. And we know this is all by the grace of God. So we thank you for these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.